Good morning. As we begin our study today in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I warned you about that last week with that message we had from Acts, let me go ahead and ask you to turn to 1st Corinthians, if you would. And we're going to read an extended passage of Scripture consisting of 1st Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to just get you the tone of what Paul is doing here in his letter to the Corinthian church. And we're going to refer to all different parts of chapter 1 this morning, as well as some parts of chapters 2, 3, and 4, because that's where the theme that we're talking about today kind of spreads itself out to. But I want you to get an idea of just Paul's drift as he deals with this church. So the very beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Okay, what is going on here in Corinth? As we mentioned last week, the Corinthian church presented Paul with a lot of messes to try and clean up. And the first one he turns his attention to, probably because it's so dangerous, is this problem of division in the church. Division in the church. Because if a church begins to divide up into opposing factions, almost like people are on different teams battling against one another, then that church is not going to have a valid gospel witness in their community for very long. Jesus once prayed for his people in John 17. He prayed this. He prayed for us, actually. He prayed for those that would follow him in the future. He was talking to his Father. He said, Father, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, the world will have trouble believing that the Father has sent the Son if the Son's followers are warring against one another all the time and coming from different angles all the time. And a dangerous spirit of division had crept into this church in Corinth. And I always wonder, as I look at chapter 11, I almost kind of laugh sometimes about what Chloe's family must have felt like when they were all, when the whole church is gathered listening to them read this book, this letter, and all of a sudden it comes up, some people in Chloe's family have told me about this, and Chloe must have been like, thanks a lot, Paul. You know, thanks for throwing me and my family under the bus. But it's good that somebody blew the whistle on this thing because it was serious. Now, what was going on? What was going on? Let me give you a little bit of background that might help. In ancient Greece, and up into the time of the first century here in Corinth and places like Corinth, people who could speak well tended to be very highly regarded. The art of rhetoric, you've heard that word rhetoric, and we usually think of it as kind of a negative word today, but back then it wasn't. It basically had to do with the art of persuasive speech, learning how to be a good speaker and to speak convincingly. That was widely studied in Greece. And there were many men who went around basically making their living through their ability to make interesting and convincing arguments about anything, about the meaning of life, about education, about the nature of reality and philosophy, and sometimes about more practical ideas like ethics and morals and human relationships. And some of these guys made a lot of money because it didn't matter whether they were right or wrong. The bottom line was they were convincing, right? Does that happen today ever? No, never, of course. No, we see it all over the political scene, right? Whoever can make the most powerful speech, whoever comes up with the wittiest soundbite, whoever can ridicule his opponent with the funniest meme on the internet ends up winning over a lot of people, even if what the person is saying is dead wrong. Doesn't matter, because it only matters how you speak, not what you say. That's why we have to get the most expensive, most eloquent lawyer we can if we have to go to court, right? Because sometimes the way something is presented can seem a lot more important than the truth of what is actually being said. Style over substance. Very true today, just like it was in Corinth. And the members of the Corinthian church, we said last week, remember, most of them are very steeped in the Greek culture. And they're very much influenced by this way of thinking. And they're actually importing this kind of thing into the church. They're actually applying these principles about who's the greatest speaker, who makes the best argument, who's the best debater. And they're bringing it into the church and they're evaluating the preachers of the gospel. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to suppose what a typical conversation might have been like in the church at Corinth when people got together to talk about who their favorite teacher was. You might have one guy saying something like this, you know, I just love when I get to hear something that Cephas said. That's Peter, by the way. Cephas is the Greek for Peter. I mean, he's so real. He's so vulnerable. He's so straightforward. I mean, Peter just lays it on the line. You always know he's telling the truth, you know, so that's why he's the teacher for me. He's the only one that I'll listen to. And somebody else might say, yeah, but he's not that organized in the way he talks, and he's hard to follow. On the other hand, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is so smart. He's so learned, and he lays out his ideas in such a logical, effective way. And he's the only teacher for me, because he just does it right. But then from another corner, yeah, but let's face it, Paul puts people to sleep. In fact, that's literally true. He did that one time in Acts chapter 20. The guy fell out of a window. He had to raise him from the dead. You have to admit that Paul is not much of a speaker. On the other hand, Apollos. Now, Apollos, that guy is something else. Nobody gets to my heart like Apollos does. What a speaker. And that's true. Apollos was a great speaker. But then there's a fourth guy, and he's sitting back in the corner, kind of being all smug and spiritual, and he says, you know what? You can keep your Paul. You can keep your Apollos. You can keep your Peter. For me, I won't believe anything that doesn't come from the mouth of Christ himself. The red letters, man, that's where it's at. After all, is there a better storyteller in the whole world than Jesus? He's the only one to listen to. You see, it wasn't just that they had their favorites. That couldn't be helped. Everybody has their favorites. It's just they identified so closely with one particular teacher or teaching method, and the language literally says, and you might have this in your version, I am of Apollos, or I am of Paul, or I am of Peter. And in Greek, it's one word. It's almost like I'm a Paulite, or an Apollosite or a Peterite, as if they belong to different religions. It's gotten so intense, they basically rule out the possibility of listening to anyone else. But Paul goes even further than that. He says, not only are you doing that, but you're actually boasting about it. You're taking pride in it. There's an ugly pride creeping in. He says over in 3:21, it's not so much in this chapter, but you see it later on. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, stop boasting about this. Stop boasting about men. Now, where does that come into it? Where does pride come into it? Here's the First Alliance trivia question, okay? If you've been here long enough, you probably know the answer to this question. All right, here it is. What do Heather Forrest, Adam Wallace, Philip Shelton, and Rhonda Glidden have in common, besides the fact that they're like here and they're very alarmed that I just mentioned their name from the pulpit? Okay? Let me tell you, okay? They're very different people, right? Heather, Adam, Philip, and Rhonda. They, different ages, there's men and women involved there, but they are four people whom I am predisposed to like, more than I am predisposed to like most of the rest of you. And that is because they support the correct college basketball team, okay? And so, listen, some of them support it a lot. And so, here's what happens. I naturally think of them as having good character, good judgment, high intelligence, and an excellent sense of discernment as evidenced by the wise choice that they have made. Now, that being said, the gospel is a powerful thing. And so many of my best friends in the church are actually Tar Heel fans. But still, I don't think I'd enjoy watching the ACC tournament quite as much with those Tar Heel fans than I would with these four people. Because in this particular area, we are on the same team. But here's the bizarre thing. It goes farther than that. Because if our team happens to win that tournament or the other tournament, we tend to have this absurd sense of pride, as if somehow we had something to do with it. Or at least, if not, at least then because we are smart enough to have chosen the right side. So we walk around with our heads held high, feeling just a little bit superior that day for what I think we have to admit is a pretty silly reason. Let me ask you this, though, because that's all in good fun, usually. But what if, for instance, Rodney Barber and I had Rodney's the wrong color blue, okay? He's not on my team in that area. But what if Rodney and I had as sharp a disagreement about our favorite Bible teacher as we do about our favorite basketball team? And what if I was so committed to, you know, John Piper, and he was so committed to Chuck Swindoll, that neither of us would ever listen to the other one talk about the Bible, ever, because they didn't agree on everything? And obviously, that other person has a screw loose, or he wouldn't be disagreeing with me so obviously on my correct opinions. What do you think our elder meetings would be like? They're not like that. But how productive would we be, you know, working together for Jesus with that kind of mindset? That's what it had come to in some of the corners of the Corinthian church. But before we're too hard on those guys, let's bring this home to where we all live. And let's admit, and I'm speaking to Christians now, maybe for those of you who have known the Lord Jesus for at least a little while, but for those who have been believers in Christ, let's admit it, we all have our favorites, don't we? We do. We all tend to have our favorite, if we've been around a while, we have our own favorite preachers, we have our favorite teachers, our favorite authors, our favorite motivational speakers, and even our favorite worship leaders. That's a thing now, right? And we naturally find ourselves drawn to hang around with the people and to identify with and appreciate the people who share our preferences and opinions for those leaders. And there's nothing wrong with that. God has wired you in a certain way so that you will respond to a certain type of teaching and preaching and music or whatever it might be. Intellectually and emotionally, we all tend to respond more readily to certain styles of worship, certain methods of teaching or preaching. But those things can easily be taken too far. If we start to get the idea, for instance, that if people don't get the same charge that I do out of Andy Stanley or David Jeremiah or Robbie Zacharias or C.S. Lewis or Beth Moore or Francis Chan or Priscilla Shirer or Louis Giglio or Hillsong Worship, that these people who disagree with me are obviously missing the boat, because after all, who wouldn't be totally enthralled with those awesome Christian leaders? Those people must be effectively missing the essence of Christian truth and real God-honoring worship, because everybody knows that that speaker, that leader, that singer, that songwriter is actually God's chosen vessel to guide our church forward at this time in history. Now, I may not say those words, but that's in the back of my mind. And when we reach that point, then two things happen to us. First of all, we lose perspective because we're hearing God speak almost exclusively through one human source. And that's not fair, and it's very dangerous, because these men and women are all fallible human beings who are not right 100% of the time. No human teacher or leader can handle carrying that kind of monopoly on spiritual truth. And then secondly, we begin to feel this strange pride, almost like that overzealous basketball fan, because after all, we found it. We found the truth. We found the real thing. We get it. And we begin to look down on and perhaps even become suspicious of those who won't listen to the voices that have spoken so forcefully to us, and maybe they listen to some of the voices that we think are maybe a little bit off. And we start to suspect each other and not trust each other. And in the Corinthian church, this pride and this self-congratulations began to get out of control. And we're going to see later on, the church members, because of this, had actually lost the capacity to talk about spiritual things together in a meaningful way. They lost the capacity to teach one another. They lost the capacity to correct one another and to hold one another accountable and to exercise any kind of valid spiritual authority as a church. And so in Corinth, what happened was the church fellowship became this kind of free-for-all environment where everybody's dividing up into groups and listening to their own favorites and really believing their own versions of the gospel. And that resulted in some disastrous moral compromises because they couldn't help each other. And as a result, the church's witness in their community was badly damaged. Well, Paul sees this coming and already happening, and he wants to combat this tendency. And so Paul begins tackling this divisiveness in the church and this pride right at the beginning of the letter. In fact, right in the greeting. If you've read any of Paul's books, you know that he has a tendency sometimes to sneak some of his theology and sneak some of his message right into the opening greetings and the thanksgivings. And he does that here. Notice how in verse 2 he says this. He says, the Corinthian believers were, quote, called to be saints. Now that's all about holiness, which that's a big emphasis of his here as well. But he says, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul is laying the foundation here for Christian unity. He's saying, in effect, look, not only should all of you in Corinth realize that you're actually all on the same team, no matter what teacher you like to listen to, but your church, even though it's a large church, as it probably was, even though it's got all this great stuff going on, it's full of knowledge, it's full of gifting, but it's not unique. In fact, you're on the same team with every other church in the world that calls upon the name of Jesus for salvation, just like you had to. And in fact, he is also our Lord, as well as yours and theirs, so that you're all, Corinth, you're all on my team too. And in fact, Peter and Apollos are on our team too. It's the same team. In fact, Paul says, is Christ divided? Over in verse 12. Is Christ divided? How could he be? How could Jesus be divided? He can't be. So how can you ever imagine that somehow his faithful servants like Apollos and Peter and Paul would be opposed to one another? After all, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says this. What is Paul? What is Apollos that you would make a big deal out of following us? We are nothing but servants through whom you came to believe. We are nothing but two beggars who told you where to find bread. That's all we are. I planted, Apollos watered, but neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. We're nothing. Jesus is everything. It is in him that we find our unity. Did you notice when Jesus, in that verse I read from John 17, he said, he's praying to his Father and he says, I want them all to be one. And he says, but I want them to be in me and I am in you. When Paul and when Jesus points us to unity and wants us to be together as one, he doesn't point us at each other. And he doesn't point us at Paul or at Peter or at Apollos. The only way we're going to find unity is if we're all looking in the same direction, and that's at Jesus. Did you notice how many times Paul said, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians? It's ridiculous. I was reading it, I'm like almost laughing, he's saying it so often. He wants them to realize it's in Jesus. That's where our unity is. He's pointing us there. And then even in Paul's opening thanksgiving, he's tackling this pride thing too. He's starting to tackle it there, right in verse 3, when he highlights the grace of God that was given to you. And in verses 6 and 7, he says that the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you so that you are not lacking in any gift. And he's probably talking about spiritual gifts. You see, the Corinthians, they weren't just proud of their knowledge and of being right. They were also proud of their spiritual gifts, things like teaching and healing and prophecy and tongues and things like that. They took pride in those things. But if you think about it, what sense does it make to take pride in a gift? Woohoo, I'm great, I got a gift. That's something you received. It's not something you produced. Paul in chapter 4, verse 7, a huge verse in 1 Corinthians, is going to say straight out, hey, what do you have that you were not given? Think about it. What do you have that you are not given? What are you like? What are your talents? What are your gifts? What are you good at naturally? Well, where'd you get it from? Did you earn it? Did you get it because you're a great person? No, it's been given to you. It's all grace, Paul says. It's all from Jesus. Our knowledge and our wisdom. You may be really smart. You may have a lot of knowledge. You may be very wise in the sense of making good decisions. But even when that stuff is legitimate and you have it, it's nothing to take pride in. The ground is very much level at the foot of the cross. We are all beggars at the feast. We are all here only because of God's grace poured out to us in Jesus that we didn't deserve. It's the only reason any of us are here. And if we really understand that, we will never take pride over and against any other believer, no matter how gifted we are. As Paul will remind us in 1 Corinthians 12, we can't say, I don't need that brother, I don't need that sister. Because none of us is good at everything. None of us is gifted in every way. And frankly, all of us are really bad at something. And we need each other. In fact, verse 6, Paul says, those spiritual gifts you have, the knowledge you have, the teaching, the wisdom, the prophecy, the healing, the tongue speaking, all that stuff, those things, Paul says, are not there to prove how special you are. They're not even there to validate your faith or your spirituality. What they do confirm is something else, right? What do they confirm? The testimony about Christ. The spiritual gifts that were poured out in the Corinthian church, and in our church for that matter, proved not that they were wonderful or special people, but that the message that Paul had brought to them was in fact true, and that it had the power to save them from their sin and to change their lives. And what was that message? It was, of course, the testimony about Christ. That is the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Paul says the same thing in Romans. He says it here in 1 Corinthians. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, even if it's not accompanied by miraculous signs, and even if it's not presented with beautiful, eloquent words. Look over at verse 18. Paul says, the word of the cross, that's the gospel, the story about Jesus, is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Then down in verse 22, Jews demand signs, just as they did when Jesus was on earth. The Jews demand miraculous signs. They want to see power. And the Greeks are different. They look for wisdom. They're impressed with lots of knowledge and persuasive speech. But Paul says, we don't have either of those things. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Why? Because Jesus didn't look all that powerful on the cross, frankly. He saved us by becoming helpless. How about that? And then to Greeks, it's foolishness. Why? Because what great wisdom is there in believing that a Greek person can be saved because a Jewish king died on a Roman cross? That just seems ridiculous. And so humanly speaking, there is no power or wisdom in the gospel. And yet for those who are called, Paul says, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, Christ becomes for us both power and wisdom. Because the Holy Spirit, when we hear the gospel, is laying that message on our hearts, and He is being more convincing to us than any argument from power or wisdom could possibly be. You see, here's the reason the Corinthians were so divided from one another, and this is going to hit home. They found themselves disagreeing about how to make the gospel more respectable, more attractive, more sophisticated, as we'd say today, more relevant to the culture, their culture. Don't we do the same thing sometimes? You know what? We're so worried that the message of Jesus might not be relevant today, so we look for a really good speaker to jazz up the message a little bit. Or we look for catchy songs to make the gospel sound more relevant and modern. And guess what? What are the things that lead us to disagreement? Those very things. But what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1 is, look, brothers and sisters, you don't need to do that because the gospel is already relevant. It stands on its own. Jesus doesn't need to be dressed up with fancy words. He can take care of Himself. So turn your attention to him. Learn about him. Let him speak into your life. Tell other people about what he's done, and let his gospel message penetrate their hearts, because that's where the power comes from. And in fact, that's actually where the real wisdom is found too. We'll see that next week. But for now, let me just suggest for you a couple real down-to-earth concrete applications to make sure that we aren't losing track of the gospel by paying more attention to the messengers than we are to the message. First of all, while it's not wrong to have favorite teachers and favorite leaders and favorite preachers when it comes to growing in Christ, and please, please, don't hear me saying you should stop listening to those people. That would be silly. God has given you those teachers as a gift, and I hope you keep listening to them, because it would be a tragedy if you didn't. But at the same time, from time to time, try to make sure that you make an effort to escape your particular Christian echo chamber, where everybody always says the same thing. Listen to a different podcast. Go to a different class. Read a book by another author who is not a clone of the one that you like so much. Listen to some different music. It'll help you gain a perspective on God's truth that you can sometimes lose when you get consumed with listening to just one voice. I know it can happen. Second, and this is actually more important, read the Word of God for yourself. Read the Bible. There's an application, right? Don't just listen to, just read books about the Bible. Read the Bible. Listen to the Bible itself in some audio format if you like, but don't just listen to people talking about the Bible. Listen to God's Word. The Holy Spirit speaks in a special way through the actual words of Scripture that He has inspired, so don't neglect your regular personal Bible study, which should be the main component of your spiritual diet if it's not. The other thing that'll do, by the way, is that'll keep you from falling into the trap of listening to and being convinced by some speakers that are out there whose message will actually hurt you. And they're out there. When I say listen to some other voices, there are some voices you shouldn't be listening to, but one of the things that'll help you realize who that is by becoming familiar with the Scripture yourself. And then lastly, as you listen to your favorite speakers, preachers, teachers, as you sing along with your favorite spiritual songs, as you read the books by the authors who speak to you most directly into your heart. And by the way, this includes not just celebrity Christians, okay? This is also just people like old teachers, preachers, and staff members here at First Alliance Church, okay? Those of us who teach regularly. Remember this. Remember this. The words that you read or the words that you hear us speaking are only helpful to you to the extent that they point you to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is, by his own admission, our only teacher. Did you know that? In Matthew 23:8, Jesus told his disciples, he said, look, don't let anybody call you rabbi because you have one teacher. And he was talking about himself. And then he said, oh, and you're all brothers. That gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? Jesus is our teacher. In a way, he's our only teacher, but he's a lot more than that. Let me just leave you with this awesome verse. It's verse 30, the last verse that we read, last verse of our chapter. Or almost the last verse. Because of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Those are big words. But Jesus isn't just your teacher. He's your wisdom. Jesus isn't just the one who makes you right with God. He is your righteousness. Jesus isn't just the one who makes you holy. He is your holiness. Jesus isn't just the one who saves you. He's your salvation. Jesus is everything. He died for you on the cross. And by his resurrection from the dead, he not only came back to life, but he is now also your life. He's your life as the Holy Spirit forms Christ in you day by day. That's what it's all about. That's where Christian growth comes from, and that's where Christian unity comes from. So let him who boasts, as the Scripture says, boast in the Lord. Boast in Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about him.